1 Corinthians chapter 11. I was once a very poor college student, super poor, but I had this incredible sweet tooth. I still do. I try to suppress it. But it used to be, man, that I could eat a whole container of those chewy Chips Ahoy cookies. I could like wolf one down at midnight, wake up the next day, feel like $1 million and not gain a pound. It was wonderful. My college years at Clearwater Christian College were off the hook, all right? Because that's what we do. We'd sit around and eat food. That's all we could do. I could rarely afford any non-cafeteria food, so I was just kind of miserable most of the time. But one day, this older couple in our church invited us over to their home, all the college students that went to this church, and it just so happened that I was the only one who showed up, all right? They made all this food, all this stuff, but I still hung out with them. It was fun. We ate. We played pinochle or something like that for like 3 hours, and then what happened was they made this whole dessert for like 15 college kids, and they just sent it back to the dorms with me. And it was this awesome, like thick, like baking pan thing with like chocolate cream, Oreo crusted, like just awesome. Just this big old pan of awesomeness. And so while other college students were sneaking each other into their rooms, I snuck this into my room. And I went to take a shower, I remember, because I wanted to be clean and ready to devour this pan. And I kid you not, I came back from the shower and it was gone. It was gone. Not the pan. The pan was there. The dessert was gone. It was empty. There were crumbs there. And I'm not even playing around. This guy named Mike ate the entire thing. A dessert that should have fed 15 humans. Now, I found out later that the other guys in my dorm room had said like, hey, let's prank Justin and let's all eat this whole thing. And Mike just kind of pushed them aside and was like, I got it. And he just did it. Like a superhero. But when I looked at Mike, who had just eaten this dessert that I craved so badly, I found zero humor in the situation. Zero. I looked at Mike and I said, it would have been better if you and I never met. And then I walked out of my dorm room and sat in the stairwell in my towel for like an hour. Just thought about my life. All true. Paul's going to say something very similar to the Corinthians today. Very similar. Mine was just a slight overreaction. Paul's is not at all. He's going to tell the Corinthians, it would be better if you weren't even a church. That's what he's going to tell them today. And he's going to be exactly right. So let's pray and get into it. So Father, these are some intense words that we're going to look at. This is Paul, inspired by you, telling this church that you love that it would be better that they not even be a church than that they gather and do the things that they're doing. And so, man, I pray that you would open our eyes and protect us from ever stepping down the path that they went down. Give us the grace to repent in any way we need to this morning so that we can be a people, we can be your church that you look at and say it is good that they gathered. God, show us Jesus, show us ourselves, we pray in his name, amen. All right, look at verse 17, 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says, now in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. So there's the intense language. It's worse that you gathered this morning. It'd have been better if y'all just stayed home in your beds. For to begin with, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. Indeed, it's necessary that there be factions among you so that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Paul's writing, inspired by God, and so what God says about this church is it would have been better if you stayed in bed this morning. In verse 20, he explains why. When you come together then, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. For at the meal, each one of you eats his own supper. So one person is hungry while another gets drunk. Don't you have homes in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I praise you? I don't praise you in this matter. See, guys, when the church would gather, they would eat this meal called the Lord's Supper. The Bible also calls it the Eucharist, which is just a word that means thanksgiving, thankful meal of thanksgiving. And it's also called communion to emphasize that we're all together when we take it. It's not a bad thing that they were eating this meal. It's a great thing. God wants his people to celebrate with a meal of thanksgiving when they gather. But it's how they were eating the meal. Look back at verse 21. Each person is eating his own supper. They're individually focused. They're eating this meal selfishly. Each person only thinking of themselves, not considering the other people in the room. And so what was likely happening was this, is that when the Sabbath came, those who were a little bit more well off, the wealthy, they would get together early in the morning and they would start the party. They would start the gathering, while those who were a little on the poorer side, the lower socioeconomic side, they have to go to work. That wasn't a day off for them. They would go work. They would go get their bread. And then they would come after work. They would come into their family, into the gathered church, exhausted, ready to worship, ready to be together with their family. But the rich people who had been there all day were already like, they'd already gorged themselves. They were already drunk on the communion wine. And likely, based upon how we know these early home churches were, those rich people had filled the house, the nice meeting area, and so the poor people who got off work late were forced to eat the scraps out in the courtyard. And that, when they came, when everyone was finally there, that's when they would finally eat the Lord's Supper together. Together. As they were actually incredibly divided. And God says that eating the meal this way is the same as despising the church. You might as well just despise what the church is if this is how you're going to do it. We'll dive into that more, but keep reading because Paul wants to remind them of what this meal actually is. Look at verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Verse 23 is interesting because it's actually the same word for passed on and betrayed there. It's the same Greek word. That word literally means handed over. And so you could read this verse this way. For I received from the Lord what I also handed over to you. That's Paul saying, I received this meal. I know what this meal is. I came to your city, to Corinth. I preached the gospel to you. I planted this church and I handed this meal over to you. I told you about this. I've shown you who Jesus is. I've shown you how to take this meal. I handed it over. I gave it to you. Paul says, I received from the Lord what I handed over to you on the night that he was handed over. The Lord Jesus took bread. Yeah, Paul handed this meal to them. He taught them what it was, but it was Jesus who was handed over for us. God gave Jesus to us. Every week when we take this meal, God is handing over a reminder of how Jesus was handed over to rescue us. This is a celebratory meal that has been passed down for 2,000 years since Jesus. It's a meal that has everything to do with Jesus. It's about his body and his blood. It's a meal to remember his life. It's a meal to remember what he did with his body and his blood on the cross. It's a meal that Jesus took with his followers. And it's a meal that is so full of meaning. And so what I want us to do in the rest of our time is just see what we're doing when we take this meal. Maybe you're new to the church and this has always just been a really weird thing that you're kind of wondered, why do we do it? Why in the middle of our service do we just kind of awkwardly take this tiny little meal together? It's not even a full meal, it's a tiny meal. What are we doing? What's that about? Maybe you haven't engaged in it because you're like, this just seems too weird. I don't understand it. Maybe you've been in church since you were a baby and now you do it out of habit. And you don't even really think about what you're doing anymore. You just come up and do it, move on. We're going to see five things that we're actually doing when we take this meal every Sunday we get together. And here's the first. When we take communion each week, we are preaching. When we take communion each week, we are preaching. Look at verse 26. It says, when you take this meal, you're proclaiming Jesus' death. To proclaim something means to communicate it, to have an outward expression of it. You're communicating something to everyone else. When you come and take this meal, you are a preacher. You're preaching something. You're communicating something. This meal is like a sermon with a visual aid. You're preaching to the rest of us, proclaiming that you believe in what Jesus did. Because man, when you come up and take that bread representing Jesus' body and you put it in your body, what you're saying is, I accept this. When you take that juice representing Jesus' blood and you put it into your body, you're saying, I accept it. When you take this meal, you're proclaiming that you accept what Jesus' body and blood do for you, what the cross does for you. And so you're definitely preaching at least two things when you take this meal every Sunday. The first thing you're saying is that you are needy, all right? You only come out of your chair to come up to take this meal if you need it. And so what you're communicating to the rest of us when you come up to take this meal is, I am a needy person. I need what this meal is about. Listen, you don't need to be perfect to take communion. In fact, one requirement is that you need to be, you must be imperfect. You've got to be not perfect to come take this meal. You've got to know that you're not perfect. If you come and take this meal thinking that you're okay and you've got this life thing figured out, man, this meal is not for you. So by you're preaching that you're needy, but you're also preaching that your needs are met. Your needs are met. You come out in your neediness into that aisle and you come up and you say, all of my needs are met right here. This meal that I'm about to take. It's already happened. The payment, the work, it was completed on the cross. It is finished. If you feel each week like, man, I'd love to take communion, but I've got to do more first. I've got to clean my life up first. I've got to go for a while without sinning first. I've got to kick that one sin I always struggle with first. If you feel like you've got to do more before you take communion, then what you're saying is what Jesus did isn't enough for me. I've got to do more. What Jesus did isn't enough. But what this meal is a supreme radical statement that what Jesus did is enough. We come in our brokenness and struggles and our failures every week to say, I haven't figured this out, but I know the one who has. My needs are met in him. If you come in all of your mess, your brokenness and sin, if you come confessing that you're needy, if you come empty-handed to receive the body and blood of Jesus to meet your needs, then what you're preaching is that what Jesus did is enough for you. It is enough. This is a meal for sinners who are proclaiming their trust in Jesus to pay for their imperfections and transform their imperfections. And so, man, it may feel like you're going through the motions each week when you take this meal. If you've been around for a while, you're just like, ah, it's just part of what we do. I sometimes don't even give it any thought. You are not going through the motions. Whether you realize it or not, you are preaching when you come take this meal. You're communicating something to God, to us, and to yourself. You are needy and your needs are met. You got to believe it, man. But secondly, when we take the Lord's Supper each week, we're also anticipating. We're anticipating. Again, in verse 26, we're proclaiming Jesus' death until he comes. Until he comes. See, there's this built-in element to this meal that points to something beyond itself. It points to a better meal in the future. I was born and raised in Arkansas. Arkansas is home. I love Arkansas. I had to do some time in Ohio for a while. I say it that way on purpose. Sorry if you're from Ohio. It was doing time for me, all right? I had to do some time in Ohio. And my grandparents on one side lived in Illinois. And so they would drive over for Thanksgiving and Christmas. And when my grandma Bonowitz would drive over, she would fill her back seat with all the food she made in Illinois that would make the trek over to Ohio to add just a little spark to the dreariness of the Buckeye State. And so she would come and she would have all this food, but they'd always come like 5-10 days early, and they would have all this food laid out on the counter, and it would just be this like epic stuff, guys. Like, I'm not even gonna go through what all it would be, but let me tell you about this one. There was this one where she'd take like these like little Golden Grahams. Is that a cereal? Yeah, okay. Two cereal eaters in here. She would take Golden Grahams, and she would put some sort of like frosting, but she would dye it green and like marshmallow it all up, and it would like look like a leaf when it was baked or not baked. I don't know. I'm really getting off the rails here, but she'd add some like red things, and so it would look like maybe mistletoe or some sort of Christmassy leaf like hanging thing. But when you eat it, it was awesome. It's like the only non-chocolatey dessert that I could put up with. All right. But she would come over and she'd bring all this stuff, and it would sit on the counter, and we could never touch it. Right? Because it was all for Christmas. Or it was all for Thanksgiving. And so we just had just torture. Just straight torture, just be there. Every once in a while, like I would pout enough, and I'm talking like I was a junior in high school, all right? But I would pout enough and I would cry enough that she'd be like, okay, here's one. And so several days early, I'd get one or half of one or one bite or something. And it would just be this foretaste, this little taste of like, man, the meal that's coming is gonna be awesome. I cannot wait for the meal that's coming. That's what this is. That's what this is. It's a foretaste. It's a little nibble of the meal that's coming. In Revelation 19, we read about how in our future, there's going to be this epic feast. It's literally called the marriage feast of Jesus. And I don't know exactly what we're going to eat. I don't know what table number you're sitting at. But I do know that it's going to be the most epic meal that we could possibly fathom, because what we'll be celebrating at that meal is the victory of Jesus. What we'll be celebrating is the end of death, the end of sin, the end of catastrophes and heartaches and tragedies, the end of all that is ruining this world. We're going to celebrate the end of it all and the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth with a meal. And we take this meal each week to say that we are looking forward to that meal in our future. We're looking forward to when Jesus comes again to rescue us and this world for good from all that's destroying it, so that we can just party. When you take this meal every week, you are looking forward to that meal. Number three. When you take the Eucharist each week, you're participating. You're participating in something. Here's what I mean by that. Look at verse 24. In verses 24 and 25, we already read it, but in both those verses, Jesus tells this to his followers. Paul's saying this. He says, do this. Do this. That's an action verb. That's telling you to take action, not watch others do this, not think good about doing this. He's saying, actually participate in it. Do it. Put the elements in your mouth, eat them, consume them, do it. Participate in this. You see, guys, this meal is an experience. It's something we do. It allows us to experience the gospel together each week. And there's something about this meal that God knows and Paul knows that when we do it, it spiritually confirms and nourishes us each time we take it. Just like the food and the drink that we ingest each day sustains us, sustains our lives physically, there's something real about the blessings of taking this meal when we take it that actually sustains our faith and causes it to flourish. Participating in this meal the way God designed it actually causes your faith to flourish. That's why we do it every week instead of monthly or quarterly, because participating in this meal affects your life whether you realize it or not. And you may not realize it, right? Just like our physical food, the meals we eat, we might not really like contemplate like, man, this is keeping me alive. That those enchiladas you ate last night, you didn't eat them and think, oh man, this is sustaining my life until tomorrow. This buys me probably three more days, you know, until I can find some more food. You probably didn't think about that. You probably just thought, oh, this tastes good or this is awful. That's what you thought last night. But man, that meal kept you alive. Did you realize that each week when you come and take this meal, God is using it to keep your faith alive? I don't know how to explain that exactly. I mean, I don't know full on how that works and how God does that. But there's a reality that there's something in us doing this that is good for our faith. And so guys, that's why I'd encourage you with this. Never miss it. Never. We should schedule our vacations and our work schedules and our kids' events and our hobbies and everything else in life around never, ever ditching out on gathering and taking this meal with each other. Never. Now, I know that sounds radical. I know you're like, man, that's way too intense. There's got to be a few Sundays where it's okay, right? I know it sounds radical. But so is this meal. This meal represents that God became a man to die in your place so that you will never experience death and separation from him forever. It is a radical meal, and it calls for a radical participation. And so I would say, yeah, never miss it. Do everything you can to never, ever miss out on this meal that God uses to sustain and flourish your faith. Number four, we take communion each week. What we're doing is we're also examining. We're examining ourselves. Part of this meal is a self-examination. Look at verse 27. So then, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself in this way. Let him eat the bread and drink from the cup. So, man, Paul says it's actually possible to sin while you take this meal. And isn't that just like us, man? Doesn't that just show how broken and sinful we are, that we can take something that's all about Jesus, take something that's so holy and good and pure, and we can take it in such a way and use it in such a way that we twist it and turn it so that it's actually sinful now? I mean, that just shows how broken we are. That just shows how much we need this meal, right? But it looks like we've got to do some self-examination here. Just like the Corinthians did. Are we eating this meal in an unworthy manner? Now listen, this can't mean that you feel unworthy when you take it. Because let me make this clear, we should all feel unworthy of this meal all the time. We should all feel unworthy. We're not worthy of taking this meal. This doesn't mean feeling unworthy when you take it. It means taking it in an unworthy way. The way you actually do it is unworthy of what this meal is and what it represents. There are unworthy ways to approach the Lord's Supper. We can approach it arrogantly, failing to see how unworthy we are. We can approach it casually, failing to submit some area in our life to Jesus. We can approach it selfishly, harboring resentment, unforgiveness, and dismissiveness toward others in our church. There are unworthy ways to take it. What's the way that the Corinthians were doing it? Verse 29, for whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This was their issue. This is how they were eating the meal in an unworthy way. They were eating without recognizing the body. They were eating while divisions existed, even using the meal to create more divisions. And see, what Paul's driving at here is that this meal is the ultimate unifying experience. It's the ultimate display of all of us, regardless of gender and ethnicity and income and education levels and political views. All of us desperately need Jesus to the same degree. This meal is a leveling. We all need Jesus the same. This is a unifying event that brings together the farthest extremes of diversity that exist in this world, which means that there's a communal focus to this meal. When we come to this meal, one of the things we should examine in ourselves is, do we care about the needs of others? And does that care compel us to meet those needs? Or are we taking this meal while holding on to racism and ethnocentricity? Are we taking this meal as a misogynist or a misandrist? Someone who hates women or someone who hates men and belittles the opposite sex? Are we taking this meal in an elitist way, viewing monetary success as better than financial struggle, or with bitterness and hatred toward those who have more money? Are we taking this meal with ourselves at the center of our focus, or are we others focused? This kind of self-examination actually requires us to think about our actions before the meal, right? Because that was their issue, the Corinthians. They were likely, a lot of them, getting together before the meal and not even thinking about the people who were coming later. They were eating all the food, leaving the scraps for them, not thinking about where they would sit, instead of gathering up and saying, man, we have brothers and sisters who have to work today. We have brothers and sisters who are going to come late, going to stagger in here exhausted. Let's save the best food for them. Let's put aside the best wine for them. Let's save the best seats in our house for them. Let's use our time to serve them. Nope, they weren't thinking that way. They were thinking, let's use our time to party it up and live our best lives now. They can figure it out when they get here. See, this requires us to examine our actions before the meal, before we come to this table this week. Have we loved and cared for each other? Do we know the needs of other people in our church? Have we met those needs, or have we come home from our work and shut ourselves into the four walls of our homes and not even thought or cared to go out and meet the needs of other people? Part of taking communion each week is an examining. How am I living and functioning in this body that God has bought with his blood and his body? This is hugely important because it seems like approaching communion in an unworthy manner can actually lead to God disciplining us. Look at verse 30. This is why many are sick and ill among you, and many have fallen asleep. If we were properly judging ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we're judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned with the world. Does this really mean that God actually disciplines people who are hypocritical in their worship? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, if you read through the book of Acts, there's at least four examples of people experiencing real discipline from God because they worshiped him in an unworthy way. But did you notice why God does this? Verse 32, so that we may not be condemned with the world. God uses temporary judgment to save us from eternal judgment. Much like being a parent, right? When your kid runs into the street, you dish out some temporary judgment to save them from something way worse, right? And God's saying this, he created this place, the church, to be a place where we look out for each other, a place where we are others focused, where we can know each other, care for each other, serve each other, actually deeply love each other, and even be willing to lay down our lives for each other. God created this place for us to be family with each other, and this is our family meal. And so number five, when we take the Lord's Supper each week, we're joining. We're joining. Look at verse 33. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, welcome one another. Welcome one another. Welcome. The church is about welcoming each other, welcoming everyone into the family. This is a place where God wants there to be incredible unity in Christ amid unbelievable diversity in everything else. This meal is meant to unite us, not divide us. That's why the only condition that our church places on anybody taking communion here at our church is that you be a believer in Jesus who recognizes that you're unworthy to receive this meal. That's it. We don't require a denominational affiliation to be a member of our church. We don't require you to sign something or do anything. If you believe in Jesus and you know you're unworthy of this meal, you come and you take it because you're united to us in faith. We are one. We're a family. But what I'd say is this, man, if this is your church or wherever, whomever your church is, are you known by that family? Have you really joined them? Have you really joined them? Do you make yourself known as part of the family? Or do you kind of pop in, hide for a bit, never really get connected and take any next steps, and then just kind of pop out real quick? Have you made an effort to get to know others, to truly know others, not just know their names, but know their struggles, their needs, so that you can be used by God to meet those needs? This meal is about a joining up, a linking into a family where you are known and where you know others. And so guys, when you take communion today, you're taking it with your family. This isn't just about you and Jesus, although a lot of us take this meal and we close our eyes and we have our own little holy quiet time. But this meal isn't just about you and Jesus. It's about you and Jesus and your family. This is a joining experience, a welcoming experience. It's a meal for needy sinners. It's a meal proclaiming your acceptance of Jesus. It's a meal giving you the smallest glimpse of your future in Christ. It's a meal celebrating our care for each other, and it's a meal that unites us. And so followers of Jesus, let's take this meal this morning with fresh eyes, focused on who Jesus is and how he unites us, but also with our eyes up, looking around and focused on each other, caring for and loving each other and welcoming each other. Usually in a sermon about communion, there's some sort of big hoopla. We're going to do it different this Sunday. We've got like real bread and real wine, and we're going to sit around in circles and we're going to take it and spend 10 minutes reflecting. No, guys, we're going to do it the exact same way we always do it. All right. We're going to do the exact same way, but with new eyes, right? With some fresh eyes of, man, here's really what we're doing. Let's pray together. And so, Father, open our eyes and our hearts to the reality of what we're about to do. That we're about to preach to each other. We're about to anticipate the meal we'll have with you forever. We're about to really participate in something that you want us to actually physically do. We're about to examine ourselves a bit and figure out if we're going to do this in an unworthy manner, if there's something we need to repent of and change. We're about to join in together with our family. Unite to take this meal because we are united in Jesus. So God, may this be a powerful experience, as it should be every week, to sustain and nourish our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So listen, when we sing these next two songs, you're invited to come and take this meal. And if you're not a believer, if you're not a follower in Jesus, we ask that you stay and not take the meal. Because this meal is a uniting of followers of Jesus who have given them their life. But man, this would be a great time for you to pray and just say, God, if this is all real, if you're real, can you open my eyes? Can you show me? That's a prayer that God would love to answer. It's a prayer he might very well answer right now during these next two songs. And if he does, if he opens your eyes and is like, man, I believe it. I believe in Jesus. If that happens for the first time for you today, if you put your faith in Jesus, if you believe in him, man, you come too. You come and take this meal. Maybe it'll be the first time you take it. It's kind of weird. It's hard to get the little plastic off. Someone can help you if you need it. It's kind of a weird little meal, but man, it'd be the first time you're joining in with your brothers and sisters saying, I trust in Jesus too. If you are a follower of Jesus, come take these elements during these next two songs. Rejoice in who Jesus is and what he's done for you. Let's stand, take this meal together.